How's it going, everyone?
I love that last teaching from Josh and Ezra. That's such a great section to see how God prepared his people. We're going to take a look at the book of Nehemiah this morning. Just to give you a heads up, we're not going to get through the entire building of the wall. We're going to get through chapter 4, which cuts off halfway through the construction, but there's a lot of learning there, and I'm sure we all know how it turns out. So, spoiler alert. but I want to thank Tom and for asking me to teach at camp, and Katie as well for asking me to be part of this group on Nehemiah. It's been a great privilege to not just be able to serve, but also to serve with them and learn from them and see great things in the Word. That I'm sure there's so much that we got from these sections that we're not even able to put it all into a teaching. It's just so rich. But I'm going to pray before we get started. God Almighty, I thank you for everything you do for us. I thank you for how you've given us your word so that we can know you, so we can know your heart and your desire for us, and so that we can know how to take part in your plan so that we can have a relationship with you. Thank you that you've revealed it and made it so freely available to all of us. Help us to learn from these sections and put it into practice in our lives so that we can know you better, so that we can walk and talk with you more and more in our lives. So I pray for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So you can turn to Nehemiah chapter 1. That's where we're going to start. The book of Nehemiah takes place about 12 years after the end of the book of Ezra. We just read the end of Ezra, where they have that list of the people who repented and were forgiven of that sin. This takes place about 12 years later. Most of the people in the book of Ezra are no longer active. It doesn't say exactly what happened to them. The man Ezra does come up later in the book, although he's not going to come up in my section. It takes place mostly in Jerusalem, although it starts in Shushan, which was the capital of the Persian Empire. Remember that Babylon is the capital of the Babylonian Empire. That empire was conquered by Persia at the end of Daniel chapter 5, and the Medes and the Persians took over. And their capital was in Shushan, which was in the same approximate area, but it was a different city. That's where the king was, that's where all the officials were, and that's where Nehemiah was. That's where we pick it up in Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And it came to pass in month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace. I think it's worth pointing out that we've read about a number of great men in the Word of God. We've looked at Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest and Ezra, another priest. And those men had notable lineage. Zerubbabel was a descendant of David. Joshua and Ezra were priests, meaning they were descendants of Aaron, the brother of Moses. Nehemiah, it doesn't mention his lineage at all. It doesn't mention where he comes from. It just says he was from Israel. It doesn't even mention what tribe he's from. And I think that's significant because if you're part of a family, that can give you an advantage in that you can be taught God's word, and that I'm very thankful for myself that I was taught God's word from a young age. But if you're not that, if you don't have any kind of lineage, God's still the same to you. God still works with you. God is still available to you, and what's required is not the lineage. What's required is the believing, and Nehemiah had that. So I think that's worth pointing out. So verse 2, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Remember, this takes place after the construction of the temple, but the wall had not yet been rebuilt. You know, there were men in the temple who were offering sacrifices. They were reinstituting the law, but the wall and most of the city was still in ruins. And Nehemiah's response is in verse 4. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. You might ask, why was Nehemiah so distressed? Because from a certain perspective, they were doing pretty well in Israel. They had their they had a settlement back. They had the temple back. They had the priests. They had the law. They were doing sacrifices. They were doing pretty well. What was so important about Jerusalem? You know, maybe they could have just rebuilt another city. You know, why there? It's important to note that Jerusalem was where God chose to put his name. It was not a regular city in Israel. You don't have to turn there, but you can write down 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 36. This is speaking of God's promise concerning David's kingdom and concerning Jerusalem. It says, unto David's son will I give one tribe, that David my servant may have a light always before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen me to put my name there. Out of all the cities of Israel, God chose to put his name in Jerusalem. It represented their deliverance. It represented their prosperity. It also represented their connection with God. Their relationship with God as a nation was signified by Jerusalem. And that city was in ruins. That's why it was important to Nehemiah. Nowhere in this section does it say that Nehemiah needed to rebuild Jerusalem in order for the people to have that safety of a wall. God was their wall. God would protect them, but the city represented their connection with God, and that needed to be restored. That had been demolished and desecrated because they had sinned, and God had said, "You're no longer my people." Well, now that they had come back to God, and God said, "You are my people now," now it was time to rebuild that wall, rebuild that city. And this is what God works in Nehemiah, works in him to accomplish this. It says in verse 4 that the first thing that Nehemiah does, he doesn't complain about it. He doesn't start scheming. He doesn't start making plans. He approached God and he prayed. That was his response. He says, "I'm going to go to God and I'm going to pray." It says he prayed certain days. It doesn't say here how long. We'll see in a second how long he prayed. But it says certain days, and here's what he prayed. Verse 5, and said, "I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses." These events took place approximately 100 years after the actual destruction of Jerusalem. Nehemiah was not around then. It was not his sin personally that caused the destruction. But he does recognize a couple things. Number one, the reason why it happened was not for any reason of the flesh, you know, political, military, economic. It happened because they sinned. When Israel walked with God, they were prosperous. When they did not walk with God, they weren't. And he recognized the real cause of it. And he also recognized that even though his sin personally wasn't around back then, he was still a sinner. You know, he still had sin. And when he approached God, he didn't say, "I'm perfect. I deserve this now." He said, "I and my father's house have sinned." And yet he goes to God and he asks for mercy. Verse 8 says, "Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, If ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there." This was a promise of God. Back in Deuteronomy, we actually went there earlier, Deuteronomy chapter 30. God says, yeah, you're going to sin and you're going to be scattered. But when you do, if you repent, I will gather you. I'll read Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 3. "That then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out unto the outmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it. And he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. As Josh said, this had started years before with that, Spishua, and it continued with Ezra, and now Nehemiah is going to continue that. Specifically, he is going to rebuild the walls of the city and rebuild the city. But he is continuing what had been started. And it's very important that Nehemiah recognized that this wasn't just something he came up with. This was something that God promised 1,000 years before. And even his specifically what he was going to do. You can turn to Isaiah 44. We'll take a look at this. Isaiah was written about 100 years before the destruction of Jerusalem, so about 200 years before this book takes place. Remember, at the beginning of Ezra, there was a decree from the king of Persia named Cyrus, who commanded all the Jews to go and to rebuild the temple, anyone who was willing. That was prophesied long before it actually happened, by name. It says in Isaiah 44, verse 28, speaking of God, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Long before it actually happened, God said a king named Cyrus is going to rebuild this temple and rebuild the wall. He's going to command it, and it's going to happen. And that's what started at the beginning of the book of Ezra, and it's continuing here. Nehemiah knew these things. He knew what the Word of God says. He's not, back in Nehemiah chapter 1, you can turn back there, he's not quoting a particular verse, but he's demonstrating a knowledge of the Scriptures. And he's demonstrating that he's following what God had promised. He's not coming up with this on his own. He's doing what God says. And God is working in him. We'll see that. So verse 10 of Nehemiah 1. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name. I love that about this, because Nehemiah also recognizes that it's not just him going and doing this. He's working with other people, and he's going to be leading God's people, helping them come back to him. So it's not just the prayer of thy servant, but also the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Nehemiah was about to go and ask for mercy in the sight, or ask for help of the king of Persia, and he was asking God for mercy when he did that. The king of Persia was a very, very powerful man. He ruled basically the entire world. You know, as far as their armies could travel and communicate back to the capital, they had conquered. There was nowhere where they went that they weren't able to conquer. And on top of that, he had all the false gods of the world at his disposal. You know, but Nehemiah wasn't concerned with that. Look back in verse 4, the last phrase of verse 4, it says, and he prayed before the God of heaven. The kings of the earth, there was one king of the earth, and he controlled the whole earth. And there were many gods on the earth. But Nehemiah knew the one true God, the God of heaven. And he prayed to him. And he knew that that one true God was above and bigger and more powerful than all the rest. So all he needed was that one God. So he prayed. He prayed to God for mercy. He asked God what to do, and he waited. Chapter 2, verse 1, it says, it came to pass in the month Nisan. We'll pause there for a second. Who knows your Hebrew calendar? Who knows when the month Nisan is? Maybe some of you do. I'm not going to point you out. But it says in chapter 1, he started praying in the month Chislu. The month Chislu was 4 months before the month Nisan. Nehemiah prayed for 4 months. And it doesn't say he did much else in the meantime. I'm sure he went and did his job. You know, he had a job. maybe he had family, he had a brother at least. I'm sure he did stuff, but as far as making progress in what God had called him to do, he prayed. It doesn't say he did anything else to this end. And I think that's very important because sometimes that's what God needs us to do. We say we want to get to work, we want to get doing stuff, and God says, no, pray. You'll know when. Nehemiah was diligent, and he did that, and he prayed. So it says, it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him. And it says that Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer. He was the one who brought him wine whenever he wanted wine. That was his job. And I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Why hadn't he been sad before? The scriptures don't say. You know, it doesn't say something like God told him to be sad or not. It doesn't mention it, but it says he hadn't been sad before. One thing I don't believe is I don't believe he was sad because he got real discouraged that day and said, "Oh, this is never going to happen. God's never going to answer my prayer." What comes out of his mouth later is strong conviction and belief. So I don't believe it was because he gave up and was just extra worn down that day. He was sad because of the reproach of Jerusalem. That was plenty reason for him to be sad. Why it was expressed that day, I don't know. It doesn't say. If we had needed to know, God would have told us. Verse 2, wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of the heart. And then I was very sore afraid. As far as the timeline goes, as far as I know, this is the same king as in the book of Esther. This is the king who killed people on a whim, killed very powerful people on a whim. At one point, he gets angry at a guy, and his servants don't even wait for him to say, execute this guy. They just cover the guy's face, take him outside, and kill him. That's this king. He was very powerful, and he was very dangerous, and he didn't need much of a reason. Nehemiah knew that. And it was not unbelief for him to be afraid. It was not sin for him to be afraid. But it depends on how you react to that. Fear is not sin. Fear is just an acknowledgement of facts. Nehemiah knew the facts of his situation, that he was in the presence of a very dangerous man. But he also knew some other facts, and that was the God of heaven was with him. The God of heaven had called him, and the God of heaven was going to take care of him. And which fact was bigger? Nehemiah stuck with the fact of God is going to take care of him. And so he spoke. Verse 3, and he said to the king, let the king live forever. Why shouldn't my countenance be sad? When the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire. He basically said, I have every reason to be sad in your presence, O king, even though people don't do that. You know, people aren't sad in the presence of this king. They put on a smile even when their mom just died. I have every reason to be sad, and I'm going to respect you, O king, live forever, but I'm not going to back down from that. And the king's response is wonderful. I don't know the king's heart, but look at how God took care of this situation. Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. That is amazing. In this moment, he doesn't react. He doesn't jump. He prays. It doesn't say that he had much time to pray. You know, he didn't say, let me get back to you in 5 days after I've... Sometimes we need to do that. There are records where a man of God is asked a question, and the man of God says, I will get back to you when God gives me an answer. In that case, the man of God needed to wait. In this case, you know, God knew that the king wasn't going to wait. Perhaps God could have worked around that, but God chose to give him the answer in this moment, and Nehemiah had it. And then Nehemiah said again what God's answer was. Verse 5, and I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. It's worth noting that he didn't just go to build the wall, he went to build the whole city. You know, a lot of Nehemiah is devoted to the reconstruction of the rest of the city and to the reinstitution of godly life and godly worship there. But they did start with the wall. Verse 6, and the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him. Again, as far as I can see, this is Esther. This is the queen who came to power in the book of Esther and who wrought great deliverance for God's people in the nation of Persia. We didn't cover that this week, but it happens around the same time. It happens approximately in between the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, or during that time. It doesn't say that Esther had a part to play in this. It doesn't say that she was, you know, influencing the king or come on, sweetie, let's give him. It doesn't say that. But God does choose to mention her, and at the very least, that's significant. So, verse 6, and the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, for how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah. So send some letters to all those other governors and officials so that they know that you've sent me, I'm not coming on my own. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me, because he was such a nice guy. This is crucial. According to the good hand of my God upon me. When Nehemiah starts this journey, like not the journey to Jerusalem, but this journey to end this reproach in Jerusalem in chapter 1, he starts it by recognizing God and praying to the God of heaven. And God is the one who prospers him. And when that happens, Nehemiah recognizes it. Nehemiah always gives the credit to God. He always gives the glory to God. And it wasn't some fake thing that he made up afterward. You know, like you have your own plans and you bring that about, and then when it's all over, you say, well, give God the glory. Really? You did it. It was your idea and you carried it out. And who knows if God wanted it in the first place? That's not what Nehemiah did. It was God's plan, written hundreds of years before. God worked in Nehemiah's heart to rise up and do this. And God is the one who prospered him and gave him the ability to carry it out. So there's a couple different benefits of this. One, God is the one who does get the glory for all of this. For another, Nehemiah has a strength in him. Nehemiah has a strength knowing that God is going to prosper me. There's nothing that's going to stand in my way because this is God's will. It's that strength that carries him throughout this entire book. The strength of conviction that God is with him. In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence. We don't want weak confidence as Christians where we build up that confidence and then it gets broken when we're under pressure. We want strong confidence. That only comes from fearing God. So verse 9, then I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. These men were not going to be reasoned with, Sanballat and Tobiah. We're not sure exactly what their excuse was for hating the children of Israel. Again, it might have been political, it might have been economic. It doesn't matter. We know that God was working, and so the devil was stirring up his people to oppose it. That's what was really going on. And so there was no reasoning with it. You weren't going to convince them through any fleshly argument to stop, because there was no fleshly reason for them to begin. So verse 12, after he comes to Jerusalem, and I arose in the night, I and some few men with me, neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me, save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, and to the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Then I went on to the gate of the fountain and to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. So he's taking a tour of the walls, just going around and taking a look. Then went I up in the night by the brook and viewed the wall and turned back and entered by the gate of the valley and so returned. and the rulers knew not whither I went or what I did. Neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. Then said I unto them, ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Again, Nehemiah recognized the reproach. He knew that Jerusalem was the place where God had put his name, and that it was burned down because of their sin. So he said, we want to be restored to our God, and this is part of that process. Verse 18, then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. He tells them what had happened. He tells them what the king had done because God had prospered him. The good hand of my God, which was upon me. That was why the king had done all these things. And Nehemiah recognized that, and he's helping the rest of the people to recognize that as well. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that ye do? Will you rebel against the king? These guys are going to come up a lot. We're not going to be finished with them by the time I'm done teaching. It's going to extend through the rest of the book. Then answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we his servants will arise and build. But ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. He said, the God of heaven. Again, the kings of the earth might have been arrayed against him, but he had the God of heaven on his side. So he was not afraid. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build. And as Nathan mentioned yesterday, you have no right, no portion, nor right, nor memorial. These were Gentiles. God had chosen Israel for his purposes. It wasn't because he hated the rest of the world, but he needed to work with a particular people. And the things he gave to Israel were theirs, ultimately for the purposes of bringing about the Messiah. And that's what was being protected here by Nehemiah's believing. It's also worth noting that he does not mention the king here. He doesn't say, we're building because the king sent us or the king gave us permission. To Nehemiah, God is the one who did everything. God is the one who prospered him. God is the one who sent him. Of course the king was going to give him permission because God had decreed it. So when he was asked, why are you doing this? He said, God sent us. That's why we're doing it. End of story. Chapter 3 of Nehemiah. We're not going to spend much time in chapter 3. There's a couple things that I want to point out. For one, God's plan was more than just Nehemiah going from bondage to victory. You can see a lot of people in here who were taking part in this plan. You know, a lot of people who were building and were doing God's will. And they got to see that victory as well. And as Mark said yesterday, this all scripture is profitable. But for the purposes of this teaching, God has some particular messages he wants to expound. And so we're going to skip ahead to chapter 4. I would encourage you to take a look at chapter 5 because there's a lot of good, or chapter 3, because there is a lot of good stuff in there. So chapter 4, verse 1. But it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren in the army of Samaria and said, what do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? They were going to do that. Maybe not in a day, but not too much longer than a day. They were going to do all these things. He was saying it like it was impossible, and it might have been by the flesh, but they had God with them. They had the Spirit of God helping them. Verse 3. Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. We're going to see a lot more of Tobiah in chapter 6. He was a greasy guy. We'll see a lot more. I'm sure Stephanie can talk about him. I love Nehemiah's response, though. Look at verse 4. He doesn't argue with them. He doesn't fight back against them. He prays. He says, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity. And cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders." It wasn't just mocking Nehemiah. It wasn't just mocking the Jews. It was mocking God. It was provoking God to anger. And so Nehemiah said, this is your battle. We need you here. We need you to recognize what's going on. And God did. Verse 6, "So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work." Whatever happened in this section, they kept building. They did not stop. I think that's really important, because what were the enemies after? The enemies were after trying to get them to stop, because God had said, "I want you to build." So they kept building. The actions of the enemies slowed them down somewhat. There were times when they had to devote people to other pursuits, and that slowed them down, but they kept building. They did not stop. "But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth." If you want to go from bondage to victory, vigilance is required. A big reason for that is your enemy is vigilant. Your enemy is not going to give up after the first battle. Your enemy is going to continue. The enemies here, they tried all kinds of things. They tried military. They tried political. They tried economic. They tried to get everyone around them afraid. They did everything at their disposal. And Nehemiah and the people following him kept building. They kept going to God in prayer. They kept recognizing that God is the one who prospered them. They did not stop. It requires us to be vigilant. It requires us to guard what God has given us and to continue to look to him. So verse 8, "They conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them." I want to point out, it says, "We made our prayer unto our God." This was not just Nehemiah praying alone. This was men joining him. This was men following in his example, and men also receiving the victory that God had prepared for them. And I'm going to talk more about setting a watch later on in the chapter. It talks about that more in detail. I want to cover the next few verses, which talk about the opposition first. So we're going to talk about the opposition, and then we'll take a closer look at the response. Verse 10, "And Judah said, the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall." Here's something to know about the opposition that we might see is, it's sometimes mixed with truths. You know, was it true that the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed? Sure, people were getting tired. They were getting worn out. They're moving lots of rocks every day. "And there is much rubbish." Was there lots of rubbish? Yeah, they had an entire city that was just burned to the ground. There was tons of it. "So that we are not able to build the wall." Oh, that's not true. Oh, okay. Got to be careful. What does God say? God says you're able. And so despite the facts, Nehemiah knew the facts. He didn't deny that the people were tired and there's lots of rubbish. But he said, "We are still able because God is with us." Verse 11, "And our adversaries said, they shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease." There were threats. Were they able to cause the work to cease? They'd done it before in Ezra. But God is with them. And as they looked to God, God was able to keep them going. God was able to protect them and sustain them. Verse 12, "And it came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times, from all places whence ye shall return unto us, they will be upon you." It seems like the Jews from the countryside that were just living surrounding Jerusalem, they were coming to Nehemiah and possibly very sincerely trying to help him, saying, "You know, these guys are dangerous. You got to be careful. You can't just build this wall and ignore them." You ever had someone try to give you advice and speak for the devil? I have. It's it's a little bit heartbreaking because it's like this person is trying to help me, but it's not. It's poison. Nehemiah didn't give in to that because, oh, they were Jews, so of course they're speaking for God. No. No, he recognized this is against what God says. I'm gonna reject it. I'm not going to listen to it. I'm going to stick to what God says. Verse 13, therefore I set I in the lower places behind the wall and on the higher places. I even set the people after their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses. This verse 14 is just packed with truth. To start with, he says, be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible. The word afraid and the word terrible, in the Hebrew, they're the same word. It could be translated, don't fear them. Remember the Lord, who is great and fearsome. You know, if you have someone who's afraid of the world, the cure for that is not to tell them that, oh, the world isn't so bad, or that, oh, you're great, you're strong and mighty. No. The cure for that is to tell them how big and powerful their God is, how strong their God is on their behalf. You know, he is fearsome on our behalf, and thank God for that. It says, and fight for your brethren. God needed them to pick up their swords and fight. Nehemiah recognized that, again, God didn't want to just give him the victory, but wanted to give all of Israel the victory. And he recognized that the reason why they had lost that in the first place was not because their enemies were more powerful or, again, any reason of the flesh. It was because they were not looking to God. They did not maintain their relationship with God. And so they were defeated. Nehemiah was saying, you guys need to do this. There are times when God doesn't tell people to fight with swords. You can look in other records where God told, like with Gideon. Gideon was asked to fight a battle, and so he gathered 32,000 soldiers. And God said, send 99% of them home. They're not going to fight this battle. You're going to take 300 guys and win it that way because I'm going to give you the victory. That was God's will at that time. That's what God said at that time. Here, God says, pick up your swords, all of you. That's what he needed them to do. If God asks us to do something, he's going to give us the victory as we do it. And it also mentions fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. You know, there were consequences when Israel sinned when Jerusalem was conquered. You know, there were little kids who got killed. That was a consequence of their sin. You know, with you and me, if we choose to turn to God, there's great benefits. If we choose not to do that, it might not be life and death for those around us, but there's still consequences. And I'm sure we all have examples in our lives of, you know, if I'd chosen differently, things might have been different for people around me. We need to know and remember that we can have a great effect on the people around us by choosing to turn to God and look to him. Let's continue on. Verse 15. And it came to pass, when our enemies heard that it was known unto us, and God had brought their counsel to naught, that we returned all of us to the wall, every one unto his work. Once the enemies retreated a little bit, the men who had been guarding the wall, they went back to work. You know, they knew that they were no longer needed actively to pick up their swords, so they went back to what they were really called to do, which was to build the wall. And it came to pass from that time forth that the half of my servants wrought in the work, and the other half of them help both the spears, the shields, and the bows. And the Heburgians and the rulers were behind all the house of Judah. So Nehemiah had personal servants. Half of them became the guard that walked around the wall full time and held their swords. Half of them joined in the work. They which builded on the wall, and they that bear burdens with those that laid it, every one with one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand held a weapon. For the builders, everyone had his sword girded by his side, and so builded. And he that sounded the trumpet was by me. And I said unto the nobles, and to the rulers, and to the rest of the people, the work is great and large, and we are separated upon the wall, one far from another. In what place, therefore, ye hear the sound of the trumpet, resort ye thither unto us. Our God shall fight for us. God was the one who was going to give him the victory. So we labored in the work, and half of them held the spears from the rising of the morning till the stars appeared. Likewise, at the same time, said I unto the people, let everyone with his servant lodge within Jerusalem, that in the night they may be a guard to us and labor on the day. So neither I, nor my brethren, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard which followed me, none of us put off our clothes, saving that everyone put them off for washing. They kept building. They kept going. They kept moving forward in this. They kept trusting in God. They kept seeking him. Nehemiah had encountered a lot of opposition, and he wasn't done yet. But nothing he ever encountered here became bigger than God to him. You know, whether it was the reproach of Jerusalem in chapter 1, that wasn't bigger than God. The power of the king in chapter 2, that wasn't bigger than God to him. The threats of the surrounding nations, he always went back to God. He had that foundation, his relationship with God. And he always prayed continually. He always went back to him. And there's many other places throughout this book where it talks about Nehemiah praying again and again and again. He encouraged the people around him to do the same. You know, they followed his example. He never let that victory be taken from him. He knew that the victory that he was seeing was from God and God alone. When people challenged that thought, he said, no, this is from God. When people challenged, oh, you can't have this, he said, God's going to give it to me. That was something he did not allow someone to take from him. And we're going to see him continue this in the rest of the book this afternoon. So thanks, everyone.